if you were not here last Sunday night, would you raise your hand? Because there's a set of notes that we started to cover last week, and we'd like to put that in your hand. Where were you? I did not reprint that, and I have some additional notes. Some additional points to the notes, I guess. As those are being passed out, let me just say that our society seems to enjoy smashing words together. And I don't mean combined words like starfish, but taking a portion of two words and putting them together to make a new word. You kind of truncate two parts to form a new word. You know what I'm talking about? All right, let's play a little. By the way, there's a word for this, portmanteau. And it speaks about combining words to make a new word. So let's play a little game. If you take the combination of fog and smoke, and you have what? Smog. Yeah, I see what I did there. I reversed it, but you figured it out. Okay. When you eat with a utensil, it's kind of like a fork, and it's kind of like a spoon, and they call it a spork, okay? Bill and Hillary is bad for America, but but Billary will work too, all right? One of these combined terms that never should have been made is Chrislam. Chrislam, Christianity and Islam. We're looking at two belief systems. They cannot both be true. They can't be merged together. They don't play well together, okay? In the 1980s in Nigeria, there was a group that tried to find similarities and work them together and syncretize them. And I would say that ever since then, religious but lost people have been trying to find common ground and ignoring the doctrinal divide. Are we wrong in focusing on the dissimilarities rather than the similarities? Are they compatible? In 2008, a conference that was done at Yale was established with this intention. It said, to promote understanding and peace between Christianity and Islam, open dialogue to reshape the two communities to genuinely reflect our common love for God and for one another. Interesting, isn't it? That was back in 2008. And some Christian leaders like John Stott, I've read some of his stuff, and Leith Anderson, who was National Association of Evangelicals president, they endorsed that purpose statement. Then about 7 years ago, even more popularly, Rick Warren, who is pastor of Saddleback Community Church in, I think it's Orange County, California, he addressed the Convention of Islamic Society of North America. It was almost an apology tour in some ways. And he stated that Muslims and Christians must work together to combat stereotypes and promote peace and freedom and solve global problems. And ever since then, it seems like there's been a crusade, all right, maybe poor choice of words, to seek harmony with Muslims. Churches in Houston and Seattle and Detroit in 2011 went so far as to take one Sunday to, quote, initiate a series of sermons that have been designed to provide an ecumenical reconciliation between Christianity and Islam. In addition to the sermons, the Sunday school lessons will center on the inspired teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. And if that didn't go far enough, Korans will be placed in the pews next to Bibles. That's just kind of the logical extension. And we'll just see more and more of this. As we have seen in past weeks, and we'll see again tonight, the Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. And they are against his idea of being God. They are certainly against the substitutionary atonement or his dying in our place. They resist the gospel. And I'm not trying to be cruel or dramatic here to say by nature they are anti-Christ. A few years ago, my wife and daughter and I, walking through Istanbul, visited the Hagia Sophia. And you're looking for pictures and things that maybe nobody else has ever seen. And our host, they were walking through. I guess there should be unnamed right now. They were taking pictures as well. And my eyes lit on something. And I went back and I took a picture of it. And then that night, I was showing my picture to our host, and he said, I saw the same thing. We got the same picture. There was a scar on the wall, if I can put it that way. There was a place where there were four holes, more or less in the shape of a cross, which would have been the bolt holes for a cross. And when, I don't remember what century, the Muslims came through there, and that had been a Christian church, and they took it over and they defaced it and probably came through with something and just knocked that cross off. And yet there is still the shape of the cross. And ever since then, and to this very day, we hear of Muslims that sometimes take over a church, run people out, assume the property, and in the wake of Islamic growth. But you and I remain confident in the power of the cross. And I don't mean mysteriously in some image or symbol of the cross, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his gospel. We believe in the power of the cross. Back in 1979, Josh McDowell wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I came across something that he wrote, and I thought, boy, before 1980, he wrote this. He said, there was a time when only specialized Christian missionaries needed to be able to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ against the attacks of Islam. Today, every Christian has an opportunity and an obligation to present the gospel effectively and in Christian love to the Muslims who have permeated our Western society. As we said last week, as Pastor Smith said already this evening, the Lord has brought the mission field to our door. And last week we covered those points. I won't go through them right now about what Muslims believe. Tonight we're going to look at what they do not believe. And then hopefully next week some very practical ways. I'm already hearing back from some of our missionaries and friends who have or are working with Muslims to add to the things that I have researched and heard from one of them this afternoon. So be aware of what they do not believe. The first of these, now, from what we've said already, go ahead and make a mental checklist in your mind. What are some things that we believe that Islam does not believe? Okay, we have the blanks that are before you, and then I have three additional. Okay, the first one, they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We teach that in the Bible, God has revealed himself as one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We teach that the person of the Trinity is fully God, but we're not talking about three gods, but one God in three. To them, Trinity means tri-theism. And it still sounds like, to them, like we're pushing a compound God, that we are blaspheming against the oneness of God, and that is not the case. Muslims believe that we teach, this is what they've heard, it's been repeated, and they say it enough times, it doesn't make it true, but that we believe in three gods. You ready? Here's the three gods that we believe in. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother, Mary. And so when you talk to a Muslim, that is what they have heard. And clearly, it's not something that we need to apologize for, back off of, but the Trinity is essential to our faith. And without it, there would be no incarnation. Without Jesus, there is no salvation for sin. And I hope that you believe that. Secondly, they do not believe that Jesus was more than one of the prophets. They don't believe that Jesus was more than one of the prophets. And I thought that they believed in about 12 prophets, and I read somebody said they believe actually in thousands of prophets. So I'll find out on that. But the Quran presents Isa as a messenger of Allah, but not God's son, not our substitute. Let me read from the Quran, Surah 6:101. It says, "How can he have a son when he has no consort?" Again, remember I said last week that the idea that we say God, our heavenly Father, with a son, to them means procreation. It means intimacy. It means that the Father was planning on not being eternal and not being around, and so he needed to have a successor. And all of that is derived from their thinking, but not from our teaching or from the Word of God. They believe that Jesus was a moral man, a great teacher. They believe that he was a prophet, but that he was just a man. The Quran says that the teaching about Christ and the Word of God to them is nothing but blasphemy. They claim that Muhammad, here's a quote from the Quran, Muhammad, not Jesus, is the greatest prophet of all. His message, Muhammad's, at the same time fulfills all the prophecy before it. Does that sound familiar? And it abrogates the revelations of anything that would come after it. Muhammad eclipses, and even Jesus, as great of a prophet as they might say that he is, Muhammad is the greatest. They don't believe that Jesus is our substitute, as we said before. Why would Allah allow him to die a horrible death? And why would anybody, or how could anybody, die for the sins of another person? You couldn't do that. So what we've heard the last few Sundays about Christ active and passive obedience and propitiation, all that is completely dismissed. That would make no sense whatsoever to a Muslim who has been steeped in Islam. And it might surprise you what the Quran does say about Jesus. It affirms his virgin birth. And it adds, by the way, that as an infant just days old, he spake. It says that he had ability to heal and even raise the dead, which sounds like God to me. The Quran says that he is both a word from God and a spirit from God. They say he is Messiah, an all-righteous one among those who are nearest to God. Sounds like some other cults that we could name. That he is alive in heaven now and will return to judge the earth. In fact, there are some Muslims, I don't know if this is widely held, but I researched this week that some believe that the true Messiah of Islam will come with Jesus, will return to break final judgment. That means to break every cross and to establish the dominancy of Islam and exterminate every Christian and every Jew. Just to let you know, that is the goal. Point C, another thing that they do not believe, that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, they may sometimes use terminology close to that, but as far as what we would say, the authenticity, the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, that and nothing else is denied by them. I mentioned last week, they accept portions of it. The Torah, the Injil, which is the portions of the gospel. I'll say more about this next week, but if you're witnessing to a Muslim, be prepared for them to bring up the gospel of Barnabas, which is what? Part of the Apocrypha. And they say that in the gospel of Barnabas, a presentation of Christ is the least corrupted and the closest. And so not that you have to go out and buy a copy of that or download it and read it, but just in case that comes up. Stories in the Quran, copied sometimes, lifted out from the Bible. They include accounts from Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses. But it's interesting, each one of those will have something that sounds familiar a little bit to the Bible and then is radically different. For instance, they believe that Ishmael and not Isaac received the promise of God through Abraham. And that helps us to understand why Arab Muslims feel that their claim to the Holy Land is a God or Allah given right to them. Point D, they do not believe that sin is a universal problem. Don't believe that sin is a universal problem. So what do they believe then? They believe that man is what? Man is basically good. And that we are all responsible for our own salvation, that you can do enough things to reasonably make yourself right with Allah. And but you can never, as we said last week, what's missing from their theology is eternal security or assurance. So no Muslim is likely going to tell you, I know I'm going to paradise. The only thing that can guarantee that they go straight to paradise is killing an infidel or in jihad. They don't believe that Adam's sin affected others, but which, by the way, is what Charles Finney believed. Long before Muhammad lived, Pelagius taught that Adam's sin affected only Adam, which doesn't line up with Romans chapter 5. In fact, Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise to earth, where God forgave them and made Adam the first prophet. So the things, you'll hear a lot of that when somebody talks about the Quran. You say, are we talking about the same story, the same people? Because some of that is radically different. Now, did you hear that? So Adam sinned, God forgave, and there was no fall that impacted the whole human race. So we end up going in different directions. Now they have established a religion about works from Romans 3. I hope it becomes clear why we had that passage read and some of the songs that were chosen for tonight, that it is by grace through faith. Now, for them, Adam's sin affected only him. There wasn't the fall. It didn't affect any generations after him. And so we have a whole different message, purpose, gospel, everything else. How do you merge that with Christianity? You don't, without doing horrific damage and creating a hybrid that is monstrous. Islam teaches that people were born sinless, that they don't have a sin nature. Ismail al-Faruqi, a Muslim scholar, said this: Islam teaches that people are born innocent and remain so until each makes him or herself guilty by a guilty deed. Islam does not believe in original sin. And I think that's pretty clear. Okay. Man's sinlessness that he was born with then, to them, was corrupted by external influences, and it can be cleaned up by meritorious works. So as I mentioned last week, when I was at one mosque and one man was telling me, he says, when I do something bad, I go out and I do something good and I just try to weigh that out. And that's when I asked him, I said, there is no grace in Islam, is there? And he looked at me and he paused. He said, no. So Islam teaches that Muslims can determined or affect where their souls will go. It is really up to them. Who's sovereign in that equation, by the way? Man is, not God. Okay? And somehow you keep the scales in your favor so that Allah will receive you, overlook your evil. Point E, they don't believe that salvation required a blood sacrifice. I've already mentioned that. Well, what does forgiveness look like in Islam? If Allah wants somebody to be forgiven, he basically just says, it is forgiven. There's no penalty for sin. No one has to die for that. The Quran says every soul that has sinned, if it possessed all that is on the earth, would fain give it ransom. Now, I'm sharing that verse with you from the Quran, Surah 10:54, because actually that seems to me, when you take their own verse, and I'm not saying witness to a person from the Quran, but to show that their verse shows the pointlessness, the inability. Let me say it again. Every soul that has sinned, and we would say that's all souls, if it possessed all that is on the earth, would fain give it ransom. So you're admitting to me that we need ransom. It's like the Humanist Manifesto says, no one can save us, we must save ourselves. So you're admitting you need saving. Okay. Most Muslims know that Moses instructed Israel to bring a lamb. They're familiar with this to be a temporary provision for atonement for their sin. Christianity recognizes in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. How do you harmonize those? One that system that says blood, atonement, sacrifice, imputed, no, and that, none of that is important. You accomplish this for yourself. You cannot harmonize those two. We believe, as it says in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So your Muslim coworker or friend needs to know that Jesus is the Lamb that God provided. He's the one that makes atonement for sin. He's the only one that can ransom them from the prison house of sin. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, only then can they have forgiveness. Only then can they have atonement and sins washed away. We'll come to that more next week. All right, here's a new point. I guess this would be F in your expanding outline. That's why I always leave a little room somewhere like the back. Okay. F. That salvation is available only by grace through faith. They don't believe that. Salvation is available only by grace through faith. I had to get a reformation point in there somewhere, didn't I? By the way, mercy and grace seem to them as something that is weak. Men that have converted to Islam, when they were asked, what was your impression of Christianity? It's that Christianity and the whole system of mercy was very weak. And it's a weak system for the weak. We've heard the expression Sharia. Sharia literally means path to water. And they teach Islam is the road to life. It's the only way to get to Allah and to paradise and a purpose for your life. Islam has a lot of discipline. And sometimes, like in Catholicism, people will say, what attracts me is the tradition. I don't know that I understand. I certainly don't get anything out of the service. I don't always understand what they're talking about. But I feel like I went there and it's always going to be the same. And that's not even true. Islam has a lot of discipline. And sometimes people within Islam will say, this is what attracts me. This is what we don't see, we think, in Christianity. To them, Christianity has been presented as murderous, believe it or not, and cruel, and rapist, and But it is not one that teaches grace. They don't value grace. They don't teach the greatness of God. They are constantly seeking muftis to tell them what is okay. So if I asked you, I said, I want you to really determine for me, here's your assignment. I want you to find out how we know hell is eternal suffering between now and next Sunday. Well, hopefully you wouldn't go to a website of somebody, but you would go to the Word of God and look these verses up for yourself. Typically, a Muslim doesn't use the Quran to go chapter and verse. It's not organized that way. As we said, it doesn't read that way. And they don't typically go and quote to you chapter and verse. What they do is you go to a mufti or an imam, and they tell you what the Quran says in your case. So let me give you some typical, very serious things that you can see. You know, if a woman wants to know, now if a man wants to divorce his wife, pretty much done, no problem. But if a woman wants to divorce her husband, you have to have a mufti who tells you, yes, the Quran over here agrees with your case, and you have permission. And if not, you keep going to another mufti, which leads one former Muslim to say, a lot of Muslims do mufti shopping, like we would say church shopping. Can I pray in a room where a cat was? Came across on a blog that had pages of discussion on that. Remember I said, we'll say more about this next week. You're getting ready to have a Muslim friend over to your house, and you say, I prepared certain food, and I make sure that if you have a dog or cat, that they are not in the house. But they're not even really, if a cat has been in there, it's like, can we still pray in this room? Can I wear jeans if it has a leather patch? Because they're not supposed to wear leather. You say, this is silly. These are kind of things that you go to a mufti and he tells you yes or no. And then you take that on face value. Muslims are convinced that they can convince Allah to let them into paradise. And somehow they can pay the debt. And as we said before, that's only because they do not understand or appreciate the enormity of the debt. Or, as we'll look at next Sunday, the great holiness of God. They don't value grace because they don't accept their own sinfulness or the holiness of God. They don't struggle with just how a just God can dismiss our guilt and remain just. Allah just says, it is forgiven, and that's the end of it. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So we value our salvation, and we say, I understand the holiness of God, the greatness of my sin, and the mercy and grace of God that brings salvation. So one of the things that they need to know is that they cannot, in their flesh, by their own efforts, through works, please the one true God. By the way, I was finding out a little bit more about Allah this week. Allah, along with another 500 or 600 pre-Islamic Meccan deities, so he was a deity in pagan Mecca before Islam ever began. He was the moon god who married the sun god. And why is all that important? On an Islamic symbol, what symbol do you have there? The crescent moon. Point G, then. What they don't believe is that one can be assured of going to heaven. I mentioned that last week. Let's put it in writing. That one can be assured of going to heaven. As we said, only if a Muslim dies in jihad, the struggle. There was some interesting debate on one of the radio stations I was listening as I was coming back from a visit about what does jihad mean? Does it mean war? Does it mean just struggle? We'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's been translated holy war. It means exerting force for God is what a jihad means. So to them, jihad can be done through writing, through a protest, all these things, but obviously most importantly through battle. It can be, you know, trying to bring somebody to faith in Islam. It can be opposing Christianity. It can be physically fighting. All those things can be part of that. Point H, they also do not believe, and this is kind of a late entry into my notes, but I think it kind of evolved out of some study. They do not believe that the church is God's purpose or plan today for those who truly love him. They don't believe that the church is God's purpose or plan for those who truly love him. So they have their mosques and their imams, and none of that is what Jesus designed for his disciples. It leaves out the apostles, the pillars of the church. Apostles were given to the churches to aid them, to start churches, to aid those churches in every way possible. It wasn't imams that were given revelation. I can guarantee you, as I stand here, the angel Gabriel did not, over 23 years, give instruction to Muhammad that was later written down. And that imams are not speaking for God, that God's purpose in this age is the local church, and the government, the polity, the purpose of the church is just set up in the Word of God. It wasn't apostles who invented the Trinity or the deity of Christ. You know what they did? They proclaimed what they heard in Christ. They proclaimed what had been revealed. So the doctrine that Christ and his apostles taught is not corrupted in Christianity. It is preserved in his true body, the church. This is an uphill battle. I hear and read some sources saying, well, if you really want to be serious in witnessing to Muslims, you need to read the Quran and be as familiar with it. Those are usually the same people that say that there's a whole evangelism type that is specifically for Muslims. And as I mentioned last week, that almost discourages some people because I'll never be an expert on Islam. And I'm telling you as your pastor, you don't need to be an expert on Islam. You need to know the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to defend that. And from time to time, whether you're speaking to a Mormon or Catholic or a Muslim, something is going to be brought up. You say, I don't have a verse right on hand. One of the things that Jim Wright wrote to me this afternoon was, do your very best to show them in the Word of God, chapter and verse, what you believe. They may or may not receive that, but what they will not receive if it's just your opinion against their opinion. I don't know that I've had too many cases like this that were genuine, where you meet somebody for the first time on an airplane or whatever, and by the time you disembark, they have trusted the Lord. I would hope that that's the case. I don't know that I've ever given somebody a gospel tract and immediately right on the spot they trusted Christ. I don't know that, but I will tell you this, that if you say, you know, I've got a Muslim coworker, and I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we may be talking about months or years or decades, and we cannot say, get to the point where we say, you know, I just give up. Aren't you glad that somebody didn't give up on you when they witnessed to you? The good news of the gospel is good news for Muslims too. You and I cannot be particular about where we cast the seed. Oh, that looks like pretty hard soil. I don't think I'm going to throw it there. He is Lord of the harvest. The Lord talks about soil types, soil preparation, and what comes from that. And all that the sower does is he reached in his bag and he cast out seed far and wide. Kind of like the weeds in my garden. That's how they show up everywhere, okay? But for you and I to stop and say, well, I'm not going to witness that person because it wouldn't do any good anyway, makes us now the sovereign. And in humility and grace to be able to say, I'm glad somebody didn't give up on me. I'm glad for the power of the gospel to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have to have, as I will mention next week, an undying confidence in the power of the gospel, Romans 1:16. So the person who says, well, don't mention this, and don't mention Muhammad, don't mention sin, don't mention Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You know, stay away from these subjects. I want to ask you, is that Pauline? Do you see Christ staying away from subjects with the Pharisees? He went right after it. I don't think that we have to go out of our way to try to be offensive or aggressive or confrontational. But somebody asked you in a witnessing, so are you saying Muhammad is a sinner? What would you say? I think you'll have to come back next Sunday night to find that out. So what we will be focusing on next Sunday are particular things to bring the conversation around to. If you're going to entertain them in your home, things to do or not to do. And again, none of these things are going to win a soul. I have no control over that. But I don't want them to be turned off of hearing about Christ because of something offensive about me. And so if I can show them the love of Christ, and I can, as I said, one of my sons had a Muslim family over, and he made the menu of food that they would like. That meant a lot to them. What are ways that you would be willing to inconvenience yourself for us to say, I don't understand that culture. I kind of fear people who hide everything but their eyes. I don't understand why you have to cover. I don't understand. It doesn't mean we have to understand, but to get to the point where we say, I am afraid, therefore I will not. God has not given us a spirit of phobia, but of power and love and self-discipline. Let's make sure that we have the boldness of Paul, who says, you know, pray for me that I may speak boldly. And we have some opportunities right before us. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, though this was not technically a Bible study tonight, but it is some valuable information that we need to be aware of, because we want to be properly equipped through the Word by means of the Spirit. We need to know those that we are witnessing to. We just need to be reminded and encouraged not to shrink back in fear. Lord, the effective part is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit regenerating a heart and making them understand and be changed by the Word. The power is not in our presentation or our cleverness or in the effectiveness of our speech. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be seed casters who love the Lord and love the lost and leave the results up to you. Help us to be faithful in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.